So there were, just before we get started this morning, there were a couple of questions about, well, what do we do with the bookmark we have? And everybody should have gotten one of these. And then, what does it mean when it says we're marking things? So we started marking last week. This week we marked Paul, we marked Christ, we marked the readers or the recipients of the letter. And so I'm going to hand this around. You can peek at it. I use the same colors and symbols that were on the bookmark. When you first start, if you're doing this, if not, pass on to the next person. Again, it's just when you're studying, especially a small book, and you start marking things, like hopefully you saw that as you mark Christ, you don't need to... I mean, it's pretty amazing when you look at it and you go, okay, this is important. Of course, Christ is always important. But when you see the multiplicity of times that he uses Christ and talks about Christ, well, then that must tell us that that's important. And we're going to be talking a lot about that in the next few weeks. So let me hand this around and just take a peek. I tried to use the same colors that were on the bookmark, if that makes sense or helped clarify for a couple of you that had questions. So I know that Jen prayed, but I just want to pray before we get started in our discussion. So if you haven't pulled out your lessons, go ahead and do that because we're going to go through those. Father, we just thank you for yet a glorious day that you have blessed us with. Thank you, Lord, that you have purpose that we meet this morning and these circumstances, Lord. I thank you for the ladies' flexibility, and Lord, I just thank you so much that it doesn't matter where we are or where we meet, Lord, that we can come and in one spirit, united in you, Lord, and look at your precious word. Father, I pray that you would help put away any distractions that we might have. Lord, that you would help us to be focused on your word and what you would teach us and how you want us to respond to that. Thank you that you enable us to grow. You're the one that quickens our heart to understanding and prompts our heart when we are sinful. And Father, I thank you that we can just rely on you and trust you as you teach us and as you grow us. Thank you, Father, for each woman that's here this morning, and may they just be blessed as a result of their time in the Word and in their small groups. We just thank you, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. So last week we looked kind of about the historical setting of Colossae, and I gave you a little bit of a brief summary at the beginning of the lesson. And the first thing I had you do was mark Paul and all the pronouns of those and all the plural pronouns like the we and the us. And if you, we're not going to go through each one. That was just more for you as far as looking at, you know, what are you observing, and that helps when you're marking those. So to start out with, from Colossians, how does Paul describe himself in Colossians? And I'll try to repeat your answer so we can all hear you. So how did Paul describe himself in Colossians? Joy, were you saying, was it Joy or Karen? Okay.
An apostle of Christ by the will of God.
Okay, great. So an apostle, great.
And a minister.
And a minister, okay.
And he was a Pharisee. Was.
Was, yeah. And we're gonna get to that when we start looking at all the verses outside of Colossians. Yes, that's true, Joyce.
One who shares in the inheritance of the saints through forgiveness of his sins also.
Okay, good. Anything else that you... What's that?
A prisoner of Christ.
Prisoner of Christ, okay. Were there any clues as far as what he does? Or, I mean, someone mentioned minister.
A laborer.
A laborer?
We know he writes letters.
Well, yes, we do know that. We'll talk a little more about that when we get to the other cross-references we're going to look at.
He's a proclaimer of Christ. He preached the word of God to them.
is in prison for the preaching of God's word.
Okay.
He's one who really prays.
Yes, yeah, we see that from the get-go too, right?
Paul said he was redeemed and forgiven and peace.
Yeah.
Those were things he said.
Yeah. So if you kind of put all those things together and think about the things that he describes about himself, what do you take away from just what we know from Colossians about Paul?
He's a slave of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yeah. Anything else?
He's content.
He's content. Yeah.
He's an heir and a shepherd.
Yeah. Who said that? Ah, thanks, Michelle. Yeah, it's pretty amazing when you look at, you know, I say look at the things that are obvious, and then we're going to pick up more as we go through each chapter, but look at, you know, it doesn't say, well, gee, he's caring and he's kind, and he's loving, but yet we see that in all of his actions and the things that he's doing, that he's persevering, he's continuing to proclaim the gospel, and that's put him in prison, but he continues, even while he's in prison. So we're going to talk a little more about that, but it is interesting as you look at what it does say, but then some of what it doesn't say gives us clues too as to who this guy was. So what were his circumstances if we look at just Colossians at this point? Somebody already mentioned he was in prison. Anything else that you gathered?
What about he was free to move around? He wasn't, you know, he could...
He was like in house arrest at this
right.
point. Yeah. Yep.
He was in fellowship with other believers.
Right. Yeah. So who do we know for sure was with him?
Timothy.
Luke.
Potentially. Yeah. But from Colossians, there's one other person we know for sure was with him. Epaphras, right, right. Excellent. So we know he's in prison. We know that he has fellow believers with him. What do these circumstances tell us about the times in which Colossians is written? What can we gather if he's in prison?
Political leadership was not happy about the gospel.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so people are being put in prison. Right. Anything else that you gathered from that?
The Christians were surrounded in false teaching and being persecuted.
Well, yeah, in a different way, right? I mean, because we were talking about false teaching and heresy, and we're going to get into more of that as we go through the chapters. You know, we know from other verses that people love the darkness in John 3:19. We know that they suppress the truth by their wickedness, and that's Romans 1:18. We also know that Jesus said, if the world hates you, what? You know that it has hated me before it hated you. So certainly going into this, Paul had an understanding, and Rome certainly kicked up the persecution for sure. So question number four on day one, I think it's still day one. So I know that most of us know Paul and have an understanding of who he is, but I thought it would be good to kind of review a little bit about who he is and what we learned from other passages. You know, a huge majority is certainly in Acts, and because this isn't a study of Acts, we're not going to cover all of Acts this morning. But just know there's lots of places in Acts where we learn a lot about Paul, and we didn't look at all those in detail. So I want to look at what he was like before he was saved. So I'm going to skip around on some of the verses, but they'll all be within number four. So Acts 9, 1 through 3. And that should be B.
He was blinded by a great light.
Okay. So, yeah, we're talking about that's the incidents that's going to happen before he's saved. What do we know in this passage about his pre-salvation. Joyce.
He wanted to kill the Christians.
Yeah. I mean, so much so that you read in other references where they were extremely scared to death, right? There, you see the accounts of him knocking on doors and going in and pulling men and women out and either killing them or putting them in prison. So yeah, that was a threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was going after them. So then what about Acts 22:3? Let's again just focusing on before he was saved. What do we learn in Acts 22:3? And actually it's a there's a big chunk there, but if we just concentrate on 22:3, Acts 22:3. What do you learn about Natasha?
He was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. He was from Iconium.
Right. Yeah. Yes. Well, and you see in this that, you know, he was extremely zealous for, you know, before he was saved, he was extremely zealous for the cause, which was going after those that were believers. Skip to Philippians 3, 4 through 6. So what do you learn here about him before he was saved? What else do we learn about him?
He was telling about his heritage.
Right, yeah, right. So what were some of the things? Joyce has mentioned he's a Pharisee.
Tribe of Benjamin.
Yes, tribe of Benjamin.
Pharisee,
mm-hmm.
Circumcised,
okay. What was that?
Kept the law blamelessly.
Yeah, that's a pretty bold statement. At least he thought in his mind, he was so convinced that way was the right way. Galatians 1. So that's, I think, H on your thing there. What do we learn with regard to his pre-salvation?
He violently persecuted the church and tried to destroy it.
Yes, he did.
He was also very advanced in Judaism.
Right. Well, and he says, I was more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I was beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. So probably the best Jew you could find, the most educated Jew, right, that had done everything, been trained by the best individual that he could have been. And then what happens back to Anne, the light, right? So he's gotten his documents in place and he's on the road to Damascus with the plan to do what?
Kill the Jews.
Yeah, but the believers, he's going to wrap up these guys and either kill them or bring them back to Jerusalem. So then let's look at what transpires in his life after that happens. So we know in Acts 13:9, I think that was your first reference, A, letter A. What does it tell us?
He was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And who typically is filled with the Holy Spirit? Right, right. Okay. There's one other thing we learn in this verse.
He's also known as Saul.
Saul, right. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. So the verse was, but Saul, who's also known as Paul, right? This was an interesting thing because I know typically when you'll see people that would come to know the Lord and then their names would be changed. Jesus didn't change his name, right? Which is an interesting thing. I mean, his name wasn't changed, but yet, because of his background, it wasn't unusual to have them have two names, to have Saul and to have Paul both. And that obviously worked to his benefit when he started going out and evangelizing the Gentiles. So, I'll talk a little more about that in a minute.
He was
another thing in 13:9 is he's teaching the gospel in the synagogue.
Yeah.
Love that.
Yes.
Barnabas.
Well, because it seems as though when I went back and I read through Acts again this week, looking at he went to the Jews first. You know, even though God called him to be Gentile, it seems like he got his feet wet with the Jews first. Whether that was just to implant his understanding of the way and to be able to better articulate that, but he went boldly to them. Acts 9:22.
He was becoming a stronger witness for Christ, which was confusing the Jews in Damascus.
Yeah, can you imagine somebody that maybe has come through our church and ransacked and pulled people away and taken to prison, and then how many months or years later they come in, and would you not feel the same way? Don't blame them for that, for sure. Yeah. So, but he was increasing in strength. And he was confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. So Acts 9:26-28. What else do you see there with regard to after his salvation here, or after his conversion? Right? Yeah, just right away, right? Yeah. Isn't that great? Yeah, yeah. Took him under his wing and, yeah.
He was also bold in preaching in the name of Jesus.
Yeah. It was like an amazing thing that God saved him. And then used how God had created him, and then repurposed his direction. But he was just as zealous, but just for the Lord now, and not for the traditions of men. So, Acts 22:3. What else do we hear in this verse about? Was there anything there about his post-conversion?
Are you talking about when the disciples were afraid of him, totally afraid of him, and then Barnabas took...
Right, and that's Acts 9, yeah, right. Where Barnabas takes him under his wing and, right, uh-huh. Maybe I didn't give you the reference on this, but the Acts 22:1, this is the defense he's making before the Jews, and he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became more quiet. And then he said, and then he listed his testimony. This is what I was beforehand, and this is what's happened, and this is who I am now. So just to kind of reiterate that he definitely, there's no question that there was a change, because there was a definite change. Acts 23:6. So what do you see there with regard to either his pre-conversion or his conversion? In 23:6?
He's a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. He was on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. 23:6.
Right, yeah, it says perceiving. So he's brought before the council. It says, perceiving that one group was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he then began to... There was a reason why he said that. You know, there was a group that did not embrace the resurrection of the dead, and that certainly got them... He knew... I mean, he was a smart guy also. God used that, you know. He he knew exactly what to say, when to say it, or God prompted him to say that. And obviously, what he said occurred at created a dissension between the two groups. So he was pretty bold in communicating what God had done in his life.
I love how it just shows that he knows his audience.
Yeah.
Whoever he's speaking to, he knows what to say to get his point to whoever it is that he's speaking.
Well, because he know, I mean, he came out of that, so he would have known what each side in pretty detail, more than they did. So to be able to know them and then be able to reach where they are and get them thinking about the truth, or at least attempting that.
You got to figure he must have been a good speaker, because, you know, if you're on one side and then you just all of a sudden go to the other side, who's going to believe you unless you have the Holy Spirit and God's done that?
Right. Yeah. 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 So in Galatians 1, we looked at this in his pre-conversion, but the, did I have you go through verse 15? Okay, yeah. So what did you see there with regard to his thoughts about his conversion?
It was done through God's grace, not anything here.
Yeah, yeah. And I love that when he says, "You set apart, yeah, set me apart from, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace." Yeah.
And the Jews thought they were elected because they were the chosen.
Uh huh.
But he's elected by God as an individual, not because he's a Jew.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm sure that they didn't like that statement. Well, one other passage I didn't have you look, well, there's several I didn't have you look at. In Acts 18:3, we know that by trade he was a tent maker. So we see that not only before he was saved, but after he was saved, he continued to be a tent maker. We also know, and I think Joyce said this at the beginning, but Paul's the author of almost half of our books in the New Testament. In his pre-conversion, he was known as Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. And for the next 8 years after his conversion, he maintained the usage of that given name. And then we see in Acts where it's mentioned that he starts going by the name Paul. But it's true that he came from a Jewish family, but that Jewish family possessed Roman citizenship because they lived in a Roman province of Tarsus, or the city of thank you. Yeah.
Too many sibilants.
Oh. Well, and there's a couple of different thinking as far as why he went by starting to use Paul, but it's around the time of his first missionary journey, so we can't know at what point he chose to start going by Paul, but that's where we see that change or that use in Scripture. And during that time frame in Acts, he demonstrated his apostolic authority for the first time by imposing blindness over a sorcerer. And he resisted the gospel message. However, because he had done this miracle, he won his first convert, and that was the Roman proconsul, Sergius. So interesting that, you know, whether it's hard to know whether or not that prompted him to change to Paul. You know, we don't really know for sure. But almost the entire history of the apostolic church can be equated with the personal history of Paul. And so it's interesting is, again, if you have time, go back and look at Acts. It's pretty amazing as you look at all the things that God called him to and prepared him to before he was even saved. You know, his father was a wealthy Pharisee and sent him to study in Jerusalem with Gamaliel. And also, you know, he was a Pharisee and a doctor of Mosaic law, so he was the best guy to train him. He certainly was more zealous of the traditions of his fathers, which we saw. And from that point on, after he was the witness of the stoning of Stephen. He was there when that happened. And from that point on, that he became this fanatical persecutor of Christians, both imprisoning and putting them to death. So, of course, everyone was deathly afraid of him and certainly questioned his legitimacy of his conversion. And yet he continued. I mean, in his early days, he spent time in Syria and Arabia and Judea, but you see that he just was all over the board when you look at the map and where he went and who he addressed. You know, we know he was arrested and that he was imprisoned several times. He was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, you name it. He experienced it and lived through that. And then, of course, because of Roman persecution against Christianity, during Nero's reign, Paul was arrested, taken to Rome, which is where, again, he's imprisoned and writing this note to us or to the Colossians. So we don't have a documentation of when he died, but it certainly was after this imprisonment or during this imprisonment. And we don't really have the time frame. They think about 67 A.D., which means what we're reading was obviously written before that. So certainly he was prepared not only to address the Jews, but then certainly he had the message of truth to take to the Gentiles. So the next thing we looked at was Christ, and I want you to look at day 3 and day 4. And the whole point of this was just for you to, you know, make some general observations about Christ, and then we are going to look at those things in detail. We're going to get into chapter 1 next week, and we're just going to take it a few verses at a time. It's going to probably seem like, oh, I don't have enough to do, because I purposely made it so that we really take our time looking at these verses within the context that hopefully we have looked at and provided. So as far as Christ is concerned, I think probably the best thing and the best approach for talking about those things we've observed is just going through each chapter. And if you've noted the verse, then we'll look at that, and then we'll come around and then make a summary of that chapter, Lord willing, if we have time. So chapter 1. So first thing is, what were some of the observations that you made with regard to Christ in chapter 1? Michelle?
I was noticing the various names of the Lord given to him and what they meant.
Okay.
So I saw, like, Christ is also, it means anointed one, and it's Greek, and it means anointed one or Messiah. And then Jesus was God saves or Savior. Mm-hmm. And then Lord has connotations of sovereign, ownership, teacher or master, and then son, and then of course he would be one with the Father. So there's connotations of the triune God there. So and God, of course.
Okay, you're going to be one of our detail-oriented people. I can see that. I can't help myself either, so it's hard to just, okay, what are we looking at? Okay, anyone else as far as things that you noted as you were going through the first chapter?
That he reconciles all things to himself through his cross.
Okay.
He's God's beloved Son, and in whom we have redemption and forgiveness.
Right. Barely, but
I said he's God's beloved Son, and in him we have redemption and forgiveness.
Okay, yeah. Right, so he's our Redeemer and provides forgiveness for us.
He has servants. I mean, just looking at, you know, plain observation, who Epaphras was a faithful servant of Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Paul was an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The brethren are in Christ. So he is the substance of all of that.
Yeah.
He is the image of God. As we see him, we see God.
Right, yeah. Yeah. He said he's in the image of God. So how did you summarize what you saw about Christ in chapter 1? Kim, do you have the answer to that?
I don't have my study yet. This is my first week.
You are kidding me. If I'd known that, I would have sent you a copy. Okay, so you're off the hook today. Michelle?
I just summarize it as pre-existent, pre-eminent, superior, sovereign, supreme, perfecter of faith, holy, redeemer, peace, deliverer, qualifier of the saints.
Yeah. Yeah. A lot there. Did you realize how much is packed into just that chapter? There's a lot there. We're going to have such a great time looking at those. Okay, so chapter 2. What did you see in chapter 2 about Christ? Just general observations there.
Christ is God's mystery.
Mm-hmm. Right. Good. Natasha?
Christ holds all things together. For faith in Christ, escaping from the scale, walking in Christ, over the groups, devil dwelling in Christ, so he is the center of Christ.
Okay. Good.
I don't know if she said that. I really couldn't hear. Christ alone saves.
Okay. Christ alone saves. Okay. Yeah, in 2:10 it says he makes us complete, and he's head over rule and authority.
Verse 9 says he's fully God.
Yeah.
Verse 3 says that he is complete wisdom and knowledge.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Anything else in chapter 2? Michelle?
Yeah, I love verse 2. It was like, Seth, it was like heaven's treasure. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But it also said he was the resurrection and the propitiation and the head of the body, the keeper and exceedingly great reward in verse 5 through 7.
Great. Again, that chapter is pretty full of a lot of descriptions of who he is. How would you summarize that for that chapter? Roseanne, how did you summarize that?
You know I don't summarize that.
I know, that's why I wanted to hear how you summarized that.
Oh, I guess you would say he's all sufficient for all things.
Yeah. Yeah. Joyce?
In Christ you are complete.
Right, in Christ you are complete. Yeah, to do this, I think Deb said this, we were going through them and I, made all the observations and it were in leaders meeting yesterday and said, oh, it says a brief summary. And Deb says, well, that's a good exercise, and it is a good exercise to think through it. So all of us kind of had to go back and regroup, and I think other than Patty, that had, done a good summary. So it's hard to summarize all the... How do you summarize God? We made our attempt. But just as a matter of just thinking through it, right? Trying to think through what Paul is trying to show us here. So in chapter 3, we have a couple more chapters, but chapter 3... What were some of the things that you saw in chapter 3 or marked with regard to Christ here? Joyce?
Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
Yes. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Natasha?
Christ is all. All that we need.
Yes, Christ is all that we need.
Is the substance of the Jewish rituals all... No, the substance of the Jewish rituals all belong to Christ. Christ is all and in all. He is a forgiving Lord.
Well, and I hope for some of you that looked at Slade Tabernacle with us, I don't know, that just kind of resurrected that. Oh, this was such a cool study when we studied that. But to see that all those things we looked at, the laws, the traditions, the sacrifices, all of that were just shadows of the New Testament redemptive truth of Christ. So he is the substance of that. He's the reality of that. Anything else that anyone else saw with regard to Christ that someone didn't already mention? Michelle?
He's the indweller of the saints.
Indweller of the saints, okay.
And worthy to be praised.
Okay. Julia?
He sustains us as we walk our human lives.
Can you say that one more time?
He sustains us as we walk our human lives.
Oh yeah, he's a sustain. Yes, the sustainer. Excellent. Yeah. Do we get them all? Aletha?
I looked at it. If chapter 2 is what Christ has done for us in the past, chapter 3 is what Christ has done for us and will do for us in the future.
Yeah. Yeah, because he talks about the future revelation, right, in verse 2.
We live with God. We have a future, a hope with Christ. We have a life in Christ.
Yeah. That he's a rewarder of the inheritance. Yeah. Yeah. And then chapter 4, was there anything in chapter 4?
Our lives are hidden with Christ God.
Okay, so what does that tell us about Christ?
Christ is our life. Christ. Peace.
Okay.
And he's trustworthy. We can trust him because we're not going to be in something we don't trust.
Yeah. Yeah. He's trustworthy.
Verse 1 talks about him as the master in heaven, and verse 3 talks about him as the mystery.
Right. Great. So from Colossians, we're moving on to question 4. From Colossians, what is Jesus Christ's relationship to the Father? Jill, do you have an answer for that? I know you've been in Hawaii.
They are one in nature, and just the affirmation of Christ's deity, the preeminent superiority of Christ. In Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Ah, okay. All right.
The fullness of deity too, in Colossians 2:8b, verse 15.
Okay. Great. So then from Colossians, then what's the relationship of every believer to Jesus Christ and to God? What did you observe there? I mean, we can go other places in Scripture, but in Colossians, what did you see was the relationship of every believer to Jesus Christ and to God?
We are sons and daughters.
Yes. Okay.
What did he say?
We are sons and daughters.
Servants.
Servants. What did you say? Servants. What
were
you
going to
say, Joyce?
They are our Father and our Savior. They are everything.
Yeah.
Lord of our lives.
Yeah. Any other thoughts there?
We are the body.
Who said that? Oh, I didn't hear you. I heard it, but not really. Can you say it again?
I just said we are the body.
We are the body. Yes. Excellent. Good. Good, good. Yeah, there's a lot there, and we'll pick up more as we go through there. So, thinking about the fact that this is a pagan world, and that believers at Colossae were living in the middle of that and were saved out of that. And we know that the false teachers were gaining popularity. Why was it important for the church to understand who Christ is and what he has done? Question number 6. Why was it important for the church to understand who Christ is and what he has done? Michelle?
So that they would understand the gospel and not be deceived by false teachers.
Yeah.
And be led astray in that.
Yeah.
Hebrews has a parallel in 2, isn't it? 2:4 or something like that. That says not to drift.
Mm-hmm.
Lest you drift. There, after the writer of Hebrews explains who Christ is in chapter 1 and chapter 2, therefore we must pay attention, closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, that's, so we finish. We're part of the tulip plan, the perseverance of the saints, right?
Right. Yeah, I know we've talked about this probably several times about how, you know, those people who have to run down money that's been counterfeited, they're studying the real thing. They're studying the real thing. They know the real thing. And I know when I was a first believer, I thought I'd need to know all the details about Mormons and JWs and any other non-Christian group. And I had a very wise woman tell me, well, you know, you're going about this all wrong. This is what's true. This needs to be your plumb line. You're going to have plenty of time, 24 hours a day. This is, and you're still not going to get it all, right? So how important it is that the church understand who Christ is and what he's done, that's the truth. That's the plumb line for them. So that then they're not sucked into all these other things that people convince them that they need to add to, or they need to do, or you need to do this, or you need to, and I think we can tend to do that in the church as well. Things that are well-meaning. Oh, well, you need to have your quiet time at, you know, 4 a.m. and you need to this and this and this. And it's like, okay, those are good things. But when it comes to our salvation, it's Christ and Christ alone. So it was very important for them to understand, just as much as it is for us to understand who Christ is and what he's done on our behalf. Certainly, living in his all-sufficiency, of understanding that, of understanding, growing in our understanding of that, you know, our identity is not in anything other than Christ. And when we grow in our understanding of that, there's so many things that we don't then have to battle. You know, there's a peace. There's just an overabundance of peace knowing that Christ is all there is, all that we need to know. And in him we're made complete. So we've talked some about the historical information as far as challenges in the church. I'm not going to cover that just for sake of time. But the next thing we had you mark was recipients. So, and hopefully this was a helpful thing to kind of look at who they were, and well, again, we'll look at these more in detail in each chapter, but what were some of your observations about the recipients or those that were going to be reading this letter from Paul? What are the obvious ones that we know?
It made it far more personal to focus on the views in regards to the Colossians.
Right.
As in relationship with Christ and Paul and how much he cares about them on through the generations to us where we are now.
Right. Yeah.
Precious.
Yeah. It does make it really, and that comes through his care and his concern for this group of believers that he hadn't even met yet. So Jen, did you have something to? Hard to tell with masks on if somebody has something to say or not. I'm trying to do the best I can.
Well, I mean,
It was written to people who were called saints.
Yes.
Faithful brethren. We know that they were from a particular area or a region, Colossae.
Okay.
They had faith in Christ. They had a love for the saints, so they're bearing fruit of salvation. They had learned it from Epaphras. They had love in the Spirit, and they were formerly alienated, formerly hostile in mind, but now being reconciled, and then you see the fruit of that. And Paul's concern for them that they not be deluded or taken captive by false teachers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great.
I loved it. They believed the gospel and it was still bearing fruit in them.
Yes. That's, yeah, good, good. Well, we also know that they were being judged, they were being defrauded, and they were submitting to decrees. So there was that aspect of things that were obviously a concern to Paul. So what does the word saints mean? Anyone look that word up? Joyce?
Sacred, pure, blameless, or religious.
Okay. Okay, other thoughts there?
Consecrated and most holy.
Okay. So, some sources I know use the word religious, and obviously I'm just going to qualify that, you know, because we can use that word religious and it, we just don't use that word. You know, because it can be Catholics, it can be, you know, are you religious? Well, so, you know, so distinctly looking at saints, with respect to that of being someone who's a true follower of Jesus Christ, and we continue to talk about that, and I quantified that in the lessons as well, but we're true followers of Jesus Christ, which means that the saints are set apart ones. And they're set apart for something specific. Did you see that in anything that you read, Patty?
Yeah, we're set apart to the sacred, to think on things above, not on things below, to realize this is shadow, Christ is substance.
Yeah.
Only the one set apart for a thing, a sacred thing, can understand that.
Yeah. So the other word was brethren. Anyone look that one up? What does the word brethren mean?
One of my sources said believers, redeemed.
Okay.
What she said?
Believers, redeemed. So there's that. There's a component of that. Yes, definitely.
Literally, it talks about being of the same womb.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Figuratively, it talks about being of the same group.
Being of the same group.
That is united by a sense of intimacy.
So we're family, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Like it or not. Joyce, did you have a question?
I was just going to say, much like a brother or sister.
Right, yeah. But even more so because we have the Holy Spirit uniting us. Yeah.
I had put down saints and brethren are referring to saved Christians.
Right, because there's only one Christian, if we're going to use that term, is a true follower of Jesus Christ, right? Yeah. Yes. So he's not referring to two separate groups. Rather, he's coming at it, describing them in two separate ways. But it's the same group of individuals that this is written to. So Colossians 1:5 because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. What, from that verse, in what way does hope for heaven motivate faith and love? Question number 10. How did you answer that?
I kind of made a little apple tree, and for the root, I put down the hope, which the tree itself becomes the faith, because the root is hope, faith, which produces the love, which is the fruit of the tree. I don't know if that's right, okay. But that's the way
it is. Deb, do you want to share what you wrote on that, how you answered that one?
Hope in heaven is another way to speak of one's salvation, and the faith and love flow is the fruit of one's salvation. So it only happens because they're saved.
Right, right. So I think the visual picture of looking at it from that perspective of our salvation and faith, and then obviously if that, the fruit of that is love. So if all of that's true, how does that motivate us then to faith and love? How does our salvation motivate? Michelle?
It says in 2 Corinthians that it was the love of God that compels us. So a lot of people talk about Christian responsibility, but if you look at the word responsibility, the main part of that word is response. How are you responding to the love of Christ? To say, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. So our response in that should be obedience, mm-hmm. if that makes sense.
Right, and being motivated by the Holy Spirit, right, to play that out. Good.
Our reward is hope in heaven.
Yes.
That eternal salvation that is laid up there because of Christ's finished work on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And so that compels us, constrains us to have more faith in Christ and more love for one another.
Yeah. Thank you, Patty. Joyce?
And to know that Christ said, I go to prepare a place
for you.
So we can be with him.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, so on your handout that I gave you, there's four boxes there, chapter 1-4. That was to write your summary of Christ. If you want to take it either off of what you've done at your assignment or things we've already talked about this morning. And the only thing, because we only have 2 minutes until we're done, is book theme. So we didn't really talk about that. The purpose was to kind of round about and go back to that today. But if you only have 2 minutes, what would you put as the book theme? What's the theme of Colossians based on what we've looked at so far? Michelle?
Jesus is our
all. All righty. I mean, you know what? You'll obviously, by looking at Christ, we know Christ has to be the theme, and how that plays out in the days ahead. You may go back and change how you figured the theme on there. But that, the paper that I handed you, if you took time to insert some of that information, is good as far as that's your context page, right? So. If you start thinking about something and just need a reminder, go back to the sheet that you have, because that's going to help you with remembering the context of things. So let me just close in prayer, and then we'll head off to our small groups. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you that you have called us and chosen us, and Lord, that you have drawn us to yourself. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who unites our hearts together, who helps us to be sensitive to our sin and prompts us in repentance and prompts us in obedience. Father, I just thank you that you have sent your Son to die for us, for our sin, that we might have redemption and reconciliation in through him, through the blood of the cross, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. I pray, Lord, as we go to our small groups, that we would be sensitive to the ladies in our groups, Lord, that we would keep what we say within our groups, and Lord, that it would just be a precious time of being in your word and discussing how we're going to apply what you are teaching us. And we just thank you, Lord, for this morning and even for the raindrops, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.